This morning, the reading is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thanks, Stephen. So we're looking at Romans 12, verse 12 to 16, just to remember how many chapters there are in Romans left. Chapters 12 to 16, these next few weeks, we're finishing this journey that we started quite a while ago. And we said last week, remember, as we looked at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, that Romans 12 is a call to worship, a call to worship God. What is worship? And we said last week that worship is more than what we do for an hour or two on a Sunday with other Christians. And I did see a sign this week as I walked past a church building with a list of different services on it and a description of what was going on in those particular times. And after one, it said the time and then praise and worship. And we said last week that that's how we tend to use the word worship as something that we do in church. But actually, according to the Bible, according to the New Testament, we're kind of shrinking it down to something much smaller than what it is when we're using it that way. It's much more than what we do together on a Sunday. It's the whole of our lives. That's Romans 12, verse 1. It's the offering of the whole of our lives to God as living sacrifices. Worship is something that we do everywhere, every day. And we worship, remember, in view of God's mercy. So verse 1, that's very, very important. In view of God's mercy, we worship him. It's a response to the mercy that he's already shown us in Christ. So we don't worship him in order to get mercy, in order to get right with him, in order to stand in his presence. No, we worship him because he's already made us right with himself through faith in Christ. We are in his presence. We are right with him. And we worship him with the whole of our lives to say thank you. Thank you that I'm saved. Thank you that I'm safe. Thank you that I'm with you forever. Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Thank you. And that's our lives. It's a thank you offering to God in view of his mercy. And what we were saying last week is, as we look at these chapters 12 through to 16, which is full of commands, verse after verse, a command after command after command, is remember the order. Chapters 12 to 16 come after chapters 1 to 11. We've got to keep remembering chapters 1 to 11, which is all about God's mercy. And in view of that mercy, of what he's done in Christ, this is how we live. But don't forget the order. Don't get the order wrong. Chapters 12 to 16 come after chapters 1 to 11, which is all about his mercy. So in view of his mercy, how are we to live? Right, first point. In view of his mercy, we worship him by serving the body of Christ. And this is verses 3 through to 8. We worship him by serving the body of Christ. In the church in Rome that Paul is writing to, he's the Apostle Paul, he's Jesus' official spokesman. He's writing to this church of Christians in Rome. And in that church, there were Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews. And Jews and Gentiles had a long history of not getting along, of hating one another. And each group thought that they were better than the other group. So the Jews thought that they were better than the Gentiles because the Jews were God's chosen people and they had this long history of relationship with God. They were his covenant people. And the Gentiles thought they were better than the Jews because they were the ones who'd been specially grafted into the people of God because the Jews had rejected their Messiah Jesus. And Paul says in verse 3, by the grace God has given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So what he's saying to them is God has given you all saving faith in Christ, and that's how you're to measure yourselves. So don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Instead, think of yourselves in the light of the gospel. Think of yourselves in the light of God's mercy to you. And the gospel reminds us, doesn't it, that we're all equal. Do you remember the summary of chapters 1 to 11 in the end of chapter 11, verse 32? I think you can see it if you look across the page there. So the sentence numbered 32, chapter 11, this is his great summary. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. So Paul is saying, think what God has done. Can anyone say, I'm better than you? Can anyone say that? No, because we were all disobedient. Can anyone say, I deserve God's love more than you deserve God's love? Can anyone say that? No, because none of us are in God's kingdom on merit. We're all in on mercy. We all needed mercy. All disobedient, all needed mercy. And the only reason we're in the kingdom is because of his mercy. And that's that great leveler, isn't it? So often we hear talk of a danger of low self-esteem. What really damages community is the danger of high self-esteem. We don't often hear talk of that. But that's what Paul is talking about here. Don't think too highly of yourself. We think highly of ourselves. We think, I'm not like them, thankfully. We're a bit like that Pharisee in Jesus' story. Remember in the temple, the Pharisee and the tax collector? I thank God I'm not like him, that tax collector. And we are often like that. We are intoxicated by, we are drunk on, an inflated opinion of ourselves. And what the gospel of Jesus does, the good news of Jesus, is it deflates us. It kills our pride. It sobers us up. It says, you are just like them. You're disobedient too. And you too are in on merit. And you too are in on mercy and only on mercy. You are much worse than you thought. Now the gospel doesn't just say that. It says more. And if you've done the Christianity Explore course or you're familiar with that, you'll know that what the slogan of the Christianity Explore course, a very helpful slogan, is this. You are more wicked than you ever imagined, but more loved than you ever dreamed. More wicked than you ever imagined, but more loved than you ever dreamed. And that is a sober judgment of what we're like. More wicked than we ever imagined, but more loved than we ever dreamed. Loved by God, precious in his sight, but no more loved than anybody else in his family. And Paul says, think of it as being part of a body, verse 4. For just as each one of us has a body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Which body part is the most important? How would you answer that one? Is it the eyes or the feet? Well, it's a ridiculous question to ask, isn't it? My eyes don't look at my feet as rivals. If my eyes want to look at that glorious view, then they need my feet to walk up that hill. If my foot is to kick that ball so it goes in the back of the net, yes, then it needs my eyes to see the ball. The foot and the eyes need each other. They belong to one another. Every part belongs to the others. And the people here, if this is our church family, belong to one another. These are the people that we belong to, which means if we're going to live the Christian life, we need each other. My eyes need my feet. They can't say, I don't need you anymore, or I'm never going to talk to you ever, ever again. Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome, they haven't just gone from being enemies to being equals. No, they've gone from being people who have nothing to do with each other to being people who belong to one another, who need each other. And the gospel brings this wonderful, wonderful unity. Not uniformity, notice, because there's diversity, there's difference, but unity. And there is diversity in that unity. We're different. So verse 6, we've got different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. All of us have gifts. God has given us gifts, but notice they're given by his grace. All the gifts that we have are undeserved by us. So don't start getting proud about the gift that you've got, will you? Because it's a gift. And a gift is something that's undeserved. When someone gives you a present, let's say someone gives you a car, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? Someone gives you a car, as long as it's, you know, a good car, gives you a car, fantastic. That's not a reflection of your brilliance, that's a reflection of their kindness. They give you a car, amazing. And God has given us, each of us, gifts. And that's a reflection not on our brilliance, but simply on his kindness. And Paul gives us some examples of different gifts. It's not an exhaustive list. There are other lists elsewhere in the New Testament. This is just a snapshot of some of the gifts. There are speaking gifts, like prophecy and teaching and encouraging. There's serving gifts, kind of practical help, giving, mercy. There's leading gifts. We'd call that kind of governance, administration, wisdom, that kind of thing. But the question is, how do I use the gifts that God has given me? And the answer is, in view of God's mercy, I do with the gifts that he's given me what I'm supposed to do with the whole of my life. I worship him. I worship him with these gifts. And I use them not to make myself look good, but to honor him, to draw attention to him, to please him. And what pleases him? Well, he wants the church to be united. He wants the church to function as a body. That's what pleases him. He wants us to be a healthy body church. He wants us to be a growing church. He wants us to be showing the world what the gospel does, powerfully does, in bringing people from all sorts of different backgrounds together as one. So if I'm a foot, what am I to do? I'm to join in with what the rest of the body is doing. And I get on with being a foot, walking, standing, kicking that ball with the rest of the body. The person who isn't worshiping God truly, this true worship that Paul is talking about, who isn't taking Christ seriously, who is still living essentially for themselves and putting themselves at the center, they will find this very, very, very hard. Because if I'm living for myself, if I'm putting myself at the center, I'll be in church gatherings like this thinking, what can these people do for me? What can they do for me? Are they taking notice of me? Is the music to my taste? Will they visit me? Will they care for me? How will they do? Will I get anything from them? Turns out that people who suffer from high self-esteem and low self-esteem have a common denominator, and that common denominator is pride. They're living with themselves at the center, so their recurring question is, are people noticing me? And when that doesn't happen, they feel let down and they go away. And they go away feeling superior. Those people, they never even asked me how I was. Those people, they never even noticed that I was upset, those people. Those people, they never asked me to do that. They never asked me to lead. I can't believe those people. And instead of feeling part of the body, they've distanced themselves from the body, and instead of saying we, they say they, or a phrase you often hear, that lot, or those people. And when you get a church like that, the whole body becomes dysfunctional because everyone is saying those people. Those people. And there's no sense of we, us, together. Not able to be what church is meant to be. John F. Kennedy was 35th President of the United States, inaugurated on the 20th of January, 1961. In his address, he famously said these words, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." I thought, whoa, that's a good motto for the church, isn't it? Ask not what will they do for me, but what will I do for them? And you might be sitting there thinking, well, that just sounds horrible. This just sounds bad. This is the last thing I want. I just want to kind of slip in and slip out again. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get bogged down by being involved. This will lead to people making demands. This will lead to exhaustion. This will lead to burnout. Now, of course, we've got to guard against burnout. And everyone playing their part should guard against that. Because I'm not meant to do everything. You're not meant to do everything. And worshipping God, as we saw last week, will mean rest as well as serving and work. And sometimes a body part gets injured, doesn't it? And it needs rest to be healed. So the foot gets injured, it gets broken, say. And pressure needs to be taken off that foot. That needs rest. But the goal is healing so that the foot can be restored to playing the part in the body that it's meant to be playing. That's what feet do. So there's no such thing as a foot that isn't a part of the body. No such thing as a foot that's kind of on the sidelines, watching from the sidelines and not taking part. An interesting observation over the years of being in church ministry. Coming up to 35 years now, involved in lots of different churches, is the people who talk gratefully of God blessing them, of God being good to them, of people who are, I've witnessed, growing in spiritual maturity, growing in likeness to Christ, are the ones who have given of themselves well, who have served others well. And really, when you think about it, think about what we were looking at last week, it's not surprising because we're created to live for God, aren't we? We're created to serve. That's the best way to live. It's free to be who we really are. That's what Jesus has restored us to. So if I kind of serve myself and protect myself from getting involved, then I'll shrink to be less than who I'm meant to be. I'll kind of shrivel up and dry. But if I live for him, I'll flourish. Get a whole church of people living for him, and you get a healthy church, a church that's meant to be like that, worshipping God together as we're created to be and to do. So the question is, what is the worship of Park Street Church like? Modern music, lively singing, traditional hymns, drums, guitars? No, that's got nothing to do with it. That's got absolutely nothing to do with it. The real measure of the worship of this church is, in view of God's mercy, are we giving ourselves to one another? Are we serving the body humbly? That's the first thing. Secondly, in view of God's mercy, we worship him by hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. And this is the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through to 21. So verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Real worship is real love. And love is sincere, unhypocritical. That's what he's talking about here. Fake love, That's just big on words, just words, big on expressions of how we're feeling. Oh, I really love you. I really love you. But there's a gap between the love and actions. Real love expresses itself in action. Action that hates what is evil and clings to what is good. Of course it does. In view of his mercy. In view of his mercy. He saved me from being a slave to what is evil, and he's rescued me and set me free for good. And good is what pleases him. So what pleases him? Let's pick out a few examples. I haven't got time for all of them. We'll just pick out a few. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. The word love there, Greek word, is Philadelphia, and it means brotherly love, family love. So in his mercy, God has made me his child. Amazing. Amazing. But not just that. In making me his child, he's also given me brothers and sisters. He's given me a family. And when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, what pleases God is that we're devoted to them. Devoted is a very strong word. Very strong. Those who know me, you know I'm a football fan. I love football. I support Blackpool Football Club. But I'm not devoted to them. I kind of was thinking about that this week. I'm not devoted to them. I'm not like Dave. He's devoted to his team. Dave is a Burnley Football Club supporter. I was reading about him this week. Between 1969 and 2020 was lockdown when games were played behind closed doors. This guy, between 1969 and 2020, so what's that, 51 years, he only missed one game that Burnley played. One game. And that was because it was postponed because of bad weather 5 times in a row. And it was played at very short notice and he didn't get a chance to get up there. He's only missed one game in 51 years. And that's amazing, given the fact that he doesn't drive. So he's cycled, he's walked, he's hitchhiked, he's slept rough, he's caught pneumonia once or twice, to watch Burnley all over the world, including friendlies in Singapore and in the US. In 1976, he changed his name from Dave Beeston. He lives in Stoke, so he travels to Burnley every game. But he changed his name from Dave Beeston to Dave Burnley. So that's what he's called, Dave Burnley. And he's worked in over 70 different jobs in order to be able to be at every single game. So this is what he says. He says, I've never been able to hold down a career or be career orientated. I've always just looked for jobs where I could work early in the mornings, baker, bin man, paper round, toilet cleaner, anything to be able to get me to that ground for kickoff. And because of his devotion to Burnley, Dave has never been engaged or married. Well, you know, it's not going to last. It wouldn't last very long, would it, if it was? But he's managed to get a daughter somewhere along the line. His daughter is called Clarette. They play in Claret and Blue, so she's called Clarette. And I think he wanted to call her Clarette Anne Ballou. Claret and Blue. But I think his girlfriend said, no, that's a step too far. Anyway, that's it. He's devoted. He's devoted. Following Burnley isn't something that he just does in his spare time. It's the thing that he arranges the whole of his life around. That's devotion. And it's easy for us to think, well, my Christian life, it's just it's just one of the things I do, and sometimes I find myself in church. No, in his mercy, in his goodness, he's placed me in his family. And these are the people not just to give my spare time to. Now, these are the people I arrange my life around. These are the people that I make sacrifices for. These are the people that I give up an evening of watching football for. One of the ways, of course, we express our devotion to one another, millions of different ways, but one of the ways is just by being here on a Sunday. So encouraging. When people are here on a Sunday, encouraging to everybody else, saying that you matter, you're important to me. Making an effort to minimize the times when we're away from the main family gathering. And there will be those times, of course. Whether that's, work for some of us in this day and age, or holidays, illness, family events. But if we're devoted to the family, we will want to limit absences as much as we can because we want to be devoted. We want to cling to what is good and be devoted to the people that God has put us in family with. Here's another thing, verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This is about being generous with our money, with our homes, with our stuff, with our time. In view of his mercy, do this for the sake of others. Meet the needs of others in view of his mercy. Of course, in view of his mercy. We're going to be generous with these things because in his mercy, he met our greatest need, didn't he? He sent Jesus when we were powerless, Romans 5, when we were helpless, when we were so needy. He sent him to die for us. And in view of that, we'll meet the needs of others. Of course we will, in view of his mercy. And encouraging to get that card from Esther. We see that working in this church family. People meeting the needs of others. Here's another one, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Why is it hard to rejoice with those who are rejoicing? You know what I'm talking about? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? And we find it hard because we've lost sight of God's mercy. So I don't know what it might be. It might be, you know, we're single, we're desperate to be married, and someone announces that they're getting married, and we go, I know it's good news, but I'm finding a struggle. Or it might be a child, we want a child, and someone else gets a child. Or it might be a job, or it might be grades, you know, exam results. But when we don't rejoice with those who rejoice, it's because we've taken our eyes off God's mercy. Because when I take my eyes off God's mercy, I think God owes me. He owes me. And their joy makes me feel bitter because how come I didn't get that? How come I didn't get what I wanted? But if I remember his mercy, if I remember his love in saving me when I didn't deserve it, his love in giving me himself and giving me everything, every spiritual blessing in Christ, that I lack nothing, then Jesus will be my ultimate joy. Because he is my joy, then I can rejoice with others when they get the good news. And we mourn with those who mourn. The temptation is to think, oh, I don't need this. I've got enough on my plate without carrying their sorrow. But think of his mercy. Think of Jesus. Think of what we looked at, Isaiah 53. Man of sorrows. The man of sorrows who took up our pain, who bore our suffering, carrying our sorrows. In view of his mercy, of course. Of course we'll mourn with those who mourn. Time for one more, verse 21. So we're going right to the end here of the chapter. Flip over the page. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul spends quite a bit of time on this. He mentions it in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And it's really his theme of this last paragraph, this last section. When someone hurts us, everything in us wants us to pay back. We've got to pay them back. And when that happens, Paul says, stop. Stop. Look to God. Look to the God who has showed his love, his mercy in this, that while we were still enemies, Romans chapter 5, when we were his enemies, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. Mercy. So in view of his mercy, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. What's right? Verse 18, if possible, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone, of course, in view of his mercy. In his mercy, he has made peace with us and reconciled us. Of course, I will try to live in peace with everyone. Another US president, a bit earlier than JFK, Abraham Lincoln. He was once asked at the end of the American Civil War, Mr. President, why are you pardoning all these Southerners? He was pardoning the Southerners liberally. And they said, why are you doing that? Don't you want to destroy your enemies? And his reply was, isn't that what I am doing when I make them my friends? Is there an enemy that you need to turn into a friend? I don't know, maybe a colleague at work or a boss who's making life hard for you, a neighbor who is making life miserable for you, or I don't know, a family member even maybe. And you say, I can't. Because doesn't that mean that what they did doesn't matter? Doesn't that mean that they'll get away with evil? No. It just means that you're not the judge. God is the judge, and he will deal with them either in mercy, and they will repent someday, or he will deal with them in justice, and they will be condemned on the day of judgment. And that's basically verses 19 to 20, isn't it? What Paul says there, verse 19, don't take revenge, leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Evil won't have the last word. Justice will be done, only not by me, not by you. So we need to remember who we are. We are rebels who have been shown mercy by the judge. Getting a view of God's mercy will help me worship him by overcoming evil with good. That's what helped Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand, or Wurmbrand, however you pronounce it. Some of you will know he was a Romanian pastor in the 20th century, suffered great persecution for his faith in Christ. Richard Wurmbrand and Sabina were Jewish in origin. And during the Second World War, her parents, one of her brothers, and three sisters were taken to Transnistria, which is a province, kind of a distant border province in Romania, where they were killed with thousands of other Jews. So the Romanians joined the Nazis in the war. And loads of Jews in Romania were killed as a result, including Sabina's family. Richard Wurmbrand recounts this incident in his book, In God's Underground. So with that background in mind, just let me read. This is what he says. Sometime later, our landlord, a good Christian, told me sadly of a man who was staying in the house while on leave from the front. I knew him before the war, he said, but he's changed completely. He's turned into a complete brute who likes to boast of how he volunteered to exterminate Jews in Transnistria and how he killed hundreds of them with his own hands. Well, I went upstairs after supper to the landlord's flat. Lounging in an armchair was a giant of a man, whom the landlord introduced as Barilla, the killer of Jews from Transnistria. When he rose, he was even taller than I am, and there seemed to be about him an aura of horror that was like a smell of blood. Soon he was telling us of his adventures in the war and of all the Jews that he'd slaughtered. The murderer proved to be not only a murderer, nobody's only one thing, he was a pleasant talker. And eventually, it came out that he had a great love of music. He mentioned that while serving in Ukraine, he'd been captivated by the songs there. I wish I could hear them again, he said. Now, I knew some of these old songs, and I thought to myself, looking at Barilla, the fish has entered my net. If you'd like to hear some of them, I told him, come to my flat. I'm no pianist, but I can play a few Ukrainian melodies. The landlord, his wife, and his daughter accompanied us. My wife was in bed. She was used to me playing softly at night and didn't wake up. I played the folk songs, which were alive with feeling, and I could see that Barilla was deeply moved. I have something very important to say to you, I told him. Please speak, he said. If you look through that curtain, you will see someone asleep in the next room. It's my wife. Her parents, her sisters, and her 12-year-old brother have been killed with the rest of her family. You told me that you'd killed hundreds of Jews near Galta. That is where they were taken. Looking into his eyes, I added, you yourself do not know who you've shot. So we can assume that you are the murderer of her family. Well, he jumped up, his eyes blazing, looking as if he was going to strangle me. I held up my hand and said, now, let's try an experiment. I shall wake my wife, and I will tell her who you are and what you've done. And I can tell you what will happen. My wife will not speak one word of reproach. She will embrace you as if you were her brother. She'll bring you supper. She'll bring you the best things in the house. Now, if Sabina, who is a sinner like us all, can forgive and love like this, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect love, can forgive and love you. Only turn to him, and everything you've done will be forgiven. Barilla was not heartless. The music had already moved his heart. And now came, instead of the attack he expected, words of forgiveness. He jumped up, tore at his collar with both hands so that his shirt was rent apart. Oh God, what shall I do? What shall I do? He cried. I'm a murderer. I'm soaked in blood. What shall I do? Tears ran down his face. He fell on his knees trembling. We began to pray aloud. He asked again and again for forgiveness. We were on our knees together for some time. Then we stood up and embraced each other. And I said, I promise to make an experiment. I'll keep my word. So I went into the other room and found my wife sleeping calmly. She was very weak and exhausted at that time. I woke her gently and said, Sabina, there is a man whom you must meet. We believe he murdered your family, but he's repented. He's our brother now. She came out in her dressing gown, and she put out her arms to embrace him, and then both began to weep and kiss each other, this murderer and the survivor among his victims. Then, as I foretold, Sabina went into the kitchen and brought him some food. Don't know what you'd do if you were woken up by your spouse in the middle of the night and told that the person who'd killed your family was in the room next door. But in view of God's mercy, she worshipped God by overcoming evil with good. They both did. And that's not an isolated incident in their lives. You read his testimony. That's what he did in prison with his torturers. And many of them were converted as a result. Amazing. In view of his mercy, of course. Of course. I killed his son. My sin put Jesus on the cross. But in his mercy, he forgave me. In his mercy, he brought me into his family. And in gratitude for mercy, I worship him by showing to others the same mercy, the same grace, the same forgiveness that he has shown me. In view of God's mercy, we overcome evil with good. Of course we do. Well, time's up. Question, what is the worship at Park Street Church like? Drums, guitars, lively music, quiet music, traditional hymns, modern hymns. Again, it's got absolutely nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. The real measure of the worship of this church is, in view of God's mercy, are we hating evil and clinging to what is good, living the whole of our lives in a way that pleases him? Imagine how good it would be to be a part of a community like that. Imagine what an impact on the world out there a community like that would have. Let's pray that God will continue the work that he's begun, that work of transformation, and keep turning us into people who are like Jesus, true worshippers, who humbly serve others rather than ourselves. And we're going to do that by singing two songs. Thanks, guys. Oh, great God of highest heaven.